Good morning, everybody. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 3, and we're looking at beginning of verse 7, the letter to the church at Philadelphia. This is the next to the last of the letters, and we're going to try to finish up Philadelphia today, and next week we will look at the church at Laodicea. So keep that in mind, and I'll have some archaeological pictures next week about Laodicea. But it says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right. We have already looked specifically in verse 7 at the quotation that comes from what event? Can anybody remember the name of the king who we talked about last week? He dug a tunnel. Oh no, nobody remembers. Hezekiah, yes! We have a winner. Yes, Hezekiah. And remember, the steward, or the head steward, the gatekeeper, if you will, in Hezekiah's time, when Hezekiah became king, was a wicked man. And he was deposed by order of the prophet Isaiah. Well, God gave him the order. And Isaiah then said that I'm going to give that key of David to another steward who is going to be a righteous steward. And that's where this quotation comes from. But Jesus takes it and uses it about himself. And as he does so, he's also calling to mind our own understanding of the story of Hezekiah. Because Hezekiah faced down a very large army, the Assyrian army. And the Assyrian army, at one point, when Hezekiah became king, he paid them tribute. But then they came back in a couple of years. They wanted more tribute. And they demanded it in a letter. And he took the letter and he laid it before God. And God said, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. Place your trust in me. Don't even have a problem. You know, don't worry about it. Now, up until that time, Hezekiah knew they would be coming back, so he took pains to be ready. I mean, he as ready as they could be. He enlarged the city, built bigger walls. He dug that tunnel so that they would have fresh water. He blocked off all the water around so that if they had a siege, the invading army wouldn't have fresh water. So he had done a lot of things, but he basically came to God and said, look, we can't win. There's no way. We don't have the strength. And in the context of Philadelphia, they don't have the strength. They have, how much strength does Philadelphia have? Little strength. They have a little strength. And so it emphasizes the fact that they really don't have the means to be successful according to the world's standards. Just like Hezekiah did not have the means to be successful against the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. But what ended up happening? Isaiah prophesied, remember? Hey, this king is not even going to be able to fire an arrow into Jerusalem. He will go home. And when he gets home, he will be killed by his own people. Well, turns out the Assyrian army was camped, and the angel of the Lord came in among them one evening, and 186,000 of the men died that night in the army. The rest of them, when they woke up the next morning, finding all those people dead, what did they do? Turn tail and run, exactly. And when Sennacherib got back home, his own sons assassinated him. And sure enough, everything that was prophesied was there. So this is part of the picture we've got. And it's part of the overall idea here that God is in charge, that Jesus is in charge. He's absolutely holy. He's absolutely true. True is reality. He's as opposed to counterfeit. And he's the one who opens and no one shuts. So this quotation is very important. It tells us that I'm opening, I have the authority to admit the idea or to open opportunities for you, and I'm going to do it. In fact, he says in verse 8, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, we talked a little bit about this, but notice he mentions how many things here. He mentions, I know your works, one. I know that you have a little strength, two. You have kept my word, three. And you have not denied my name. So you have four things mentioned. What's the number four? Okay, no, that's the fourth thing. But what does the number four mean?
Earthly.
Yeah, earthly things. So as far as his assessment of these people here on the earth, they have a pretty good status. The four things that he mentions are the very four things that would make any congregation pleasing to God. Now notice those four things, okay? I know your work. In other words, I know that you're busy about the Lord's work. That's really what the word work is talking about. You're looking at your life as the Christian occupation, okay? You have a little strength. In other words, whatever strength that they have, what are they doing with it? They're using it. They're not just, you know, throwing up their hands. They're using their strength. God's blessing them because they're using whatever strength they have. Even if it is a little strength, it doesn't matter. They're using it. God's going to bless them because of it. They keep my word. What does that mean? They're following his teaching. They are people of the book. They are people of who are following what Jesus has revealed through his apostles. So they are keeping that. Now that's important because in contrast, some of the other churches had done what with regard to the Word of God? Yeah, they had gone off and followed something else, which in the end meant that they were following Satan. You're exactly right. Because it doesn't take much to go off track. And all the errors away from the Word of God are actually of Satan. Paul talks about, in Timothy, doctrines of demons. Following doctrines of demons, meaning that the source of religious error is what? It's demonic. It's satanic. It comes from Satan. Does that mean that somebody who believes something in error or teaches something in error, does that mean necessarily that they are an active worshiper of Satan? No, it doesn't. But what it does mean is that the source of the error, something that goes against the Word of God, the source of that error is what? Is indeed Satan. But people can make honest mistakes, and people can be misled. Just because you're misled doesn't mean that you yourself are a worshiper of Satan. It does mean at that point in your life, unknown to you, you might be what? You might be following the wrong person. You might be following Satan. So this is one of the reasons why we keep being told to look at the Word of God. Go ahead, Luke.
So when you find out,
right,
then if you don't change, you will be lost.
That's right. Yeah, if, when you find out that there is something different in the Word of God than what you have been following, then you're faced with a choice, aren't you? And the choice is, who are you going to follow? And we might choose to follow Satan, is the implication. This congregation hasn't done that. They have kept my word. And they've not denied my name. Now, we've looked at that previously. There's been other things that have talked about that. The idea of denial is the opposite of confessing. And confessing is the idea of swearing allegiance to. So they have kept their allegiance, basically, to who? Kept their allegiance to Christ. Let's go on. I know your works. Jesus has put before them an open door. Now, note, it's an open door. He's not forcing them through. He says, I have put before you an open door. He's not making them open it. He's not, but what he's emphasizing is that this door, whatever this door is already open, and it's ready for you to do what? To go through, right. It's ready for you to go through. It's there. It's ready for you to go through. I put it there because you had a little strength. No one can close this door. It's because you have a little strength, because you have kept my word, because you have not denied me. I have put this door there. So you have the opportunity to go through it. Now, what is this door? What is the open door? Well, some believe that this is referring to heaven, specifically. That God has opened, put before them the open door as an entrance into heaven. Some, including myself, believe that this refers basically to evangelistic opportunities. Yes, they're being persecuted. But God is encouraging them by telling them that their efforts are not in vain. And I think that's a very encouraging thought, because heaven for a Christian is within our grasp, but it doesn't matter, and it doesn't matter the physical toll it might take on the body. The idea, I think, is that I don't deny the first one, you know, that they might be an open door referring to heaven. But I won't limit it to just that. Because it seems to me that they have to do something with the door in the text here. If it's an open door to heaven, that seems to be something that you would refer to in the sense that you aren't saved yet, you have to do what? Yeah, you have to go to the Lord. You have to become saved. But they're already saved. They're already a good congregation. They're already sworn allegiance to Jesus. They're already living like they're supposed to do. So heaven is already assured for them as long as they're faithful. That's one reason I don't think that it's referring to an open door to heaven. Another reason is because this city itself was originally built to be essentially, quote-unquote, a missionary city for Hellenism. Hellenism is the Greek way of life. They actually purposefully tried to spread the Greek way of life and the Greek language everywhere. Now, that was absolutely important before, because that's what enabled the gospel to be spread everywhere. But here's a city that was built so that it could export the Greek way of life. What better image to use to this city than to say, hey, just like this city was originally built to export the way of the Greek life, you guys are also here to export the message of Jesus Christ. Add to that the fact that we have the same basic phrase, open doors, several times in Scripture, and we will see that they also refer to evangelistic things. Let's take a look at the first one. The first one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul is writing, and he is writing to the church there in Corinth, and he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. Well, what does that mean? I came to Troas, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. Second Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. What do you think that means? Go ahead, Ankel.
That God enabled the people to be available to him to preach to.
Right. Hey, here in Troas, Paul, the door is open for you to use to proclaim the message of the gospel. Now, what's interesting is that Paul didn't go through that open door at this point. Because verse 13 says, I had no rest in my spirit because I couldn't find Titus, so I left and went back to Macedonia. Okay? So it's kind of interesting. Here's an open door, and what did Paul do? He didn't go through it, but it was still there. It was still there. It's the same thing that's in Philadelphia. I've opened a door for you. You have to go through it. You have to go through it. All right, another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Look at verses 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9. Just one, usually just about one page back from where you were. Paul writes, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So he's telling the Corinthians, you know, I'm here in Ephesus, and I'm going to stay here in Ephesus until Pentecost, because what's going on in Ephesus? It's Sin City, but a great and effective what has opened for me? A great and effective door has opened for me. Remember, the church in Ephesus is a church that Paul, we know, stayed for a long length of time in comparison to the other places he went to, because it was a place that people were willing to hear the message. They had an open door. Take a look at Colossians chapter 4 and verses 2 and through 4. Colossians 4. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So in all of these places, especially here in Colossians 2, we see that the phrase an open door is basically an open door to do what? To proclaim and teach the gospel. Now, that's important because we hear that in Scripture, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that God is the one who causes what to happen? Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 5. Paul is writing and he's talking to the church there at Corinth, and he's saying, you know, you guys are holding men up too highly. You're holding me up. You're holding Apollos up. And he's saying, you're holding us up too highly, because what success is happening not because of us, but because of something else. Listen to what he says. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. In other words, it's not whether you have a huge building or a huge program or a great deal of money or a great deal of physical strength or programs or whatever. If God sees that there is a group of people in a particular community that are ready to hear the gospel, He can open a door that even the congregation that has the littlest strength can go through. Carl?
You say that anyone can plant
the seed. Anybody can plant the seed. Exactly.
Not just
Paul, not just Apollos. Anybody can plant the seed. And in fact, that's what we need to be praying for, is that God would open doors of opportunity to different people. Because if the door isn't open, remember going back, he said, if I shut a door, what happens? Nobody can open it, right? Nobody can open it. If I open a door, nobody can what? Nobody can close it. So in reality, it's telling us, hey, look, if I have opened the door, then you go through it. And you'll be successful at proclaiming the message. Now, even in proclaiming the message, is there, if He opens a door for us to proclaim that message, is He guaranteeing that we will see numerical growth? No. What is it that we're to be faithful in? With regard to the open door, huh? Yeah, spreading the word. We're to be faithful to spreading the word, planting it and watering it. We are not to be concerned about what? About the growth, about the numbers. Now, what happens in the modern world, though, you know, we actually have a whole industry that has grown up called church growth. The church growth industry looks at various market trends, demographic trends, interest trends, and everything like that, and they try to tell you, this is the way to grow your church. I get letters, and I get junk mail, and I get emails, and I get all kinds of stuff from a great many of these church growth so-called experts. When you boil it all down, you know what they're really telling you to do? Huh? Marketing, yeah. They're telling you to market it like you do a business. Now, what do you do when you market a business is that you have to what? Huh?
You have to sell it.
You have to sell it. And to sell it, you have to have advertising. To sell it, you have to have a product that looks good. Have you ever gone to the grocery store and after, you know, a couple of years or something, they change the box? Why do they change the box? Why not just have it? Why don't the boxes look the same? Because it's a good. Oh yeah, it's designed to confuse older people. No, it's because if they don't change it, everybody thinks it's what? It's old. It's old fashioned. It's not worth it. They even slightly change the formulas of various things, and they'll put new and what? Improved. You know. And in fact, it might not be new and improved. It might be new and not as effective, you know. But there'll always be, they'll always have the word new somewhere on it. They tell you you've got to do the same thing in churches. If your church is going to be, quote, unquote, effective, and what's the word that they use? Relevant, that's the big word that's used lots of times. Relevant to your community, you've got to find a way to market yourself to everybody who you're trying to reach. So in other words, you've got to figure out who you want to reach, and then you've got to do things to market it. Now, how does that fit with what we read in Scripture about proclaiming the Word and God's open door? How does that fit? It really doesn't, does it? It really doesn't. Now, there's nothing wrong with advertising. There's nothing wrong with going out and talking to people. There's nothing wrong with a new coat of paint or a new building if you need one. But what's wrong is when you market things, when marketing becomes the way you do things instead of letting God do what? Yes, instead of letting God give the increase. Go ahead, Chris.
Well, then, marketing or increasing your numbers shouldn't be your drive. Your drive should be genuine concern over the condition of people's souls.
Right, right. Exactly.
Quality, not quantity.
Quality, not quantity. That's a good way of putting it. Tonight, if you've got a bulletin, open the bulletin. There's an article in there about a special study that we're starting tonight. And you'll see a picture of a guy named Rob Bell. Now, Rob Bell is the pulpit minister for the Mars something or another. It's written down there. I don't remember what it is. It's a big, gigantic church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. They actually bought a defunct shopping center and made it into their church, right? They have between, something like 5,000 to 8,000 people in three services on Sunday. Well, one of the ways that they have such a large gathering is that they market themselves. And they market themselves by trying to have relevant messages. All right? Well, he's got a new book out called Love Wins, in which he is advocating, you know, the basic message that he tells everybody. And what he's done is he's basically done away with hell. Hell is here on earth. Hell is of our own making, but God wants everybody to be saved. In fact, God will eventually save everybody. And he says in one interview, I've not read the book, but I've listened to several of his interviews this last week. He said in one of his interviews, if billions and billions and billions of people over the years end up being tortured in hell for eternity, then we have a bigger problem with God than my book, you know. Well, he's left out the reality of hell. What has he done? He's marketed a brand of Christianity that appeals to people. Because if there is no hell, what happens? Then everybody goes to heaven. And what happens now is that you don't, you know, you only make changes in your life now, because if you don't, you'll be living a hell now. But as far as eternity goes, what happens? Everybody goes to heaven. Well, we're going to have a special lesson starting tonight, a special little series on what the Bible teaches about hell and all that. And I invite you guys to come back for that tonight. But the point I want to get at is that that's the way people have done. Starting in the first century, had to wrestle with, because people wanted to change the message. Akel?
See, no matter how, if the world lasts another 10,000 years, and man man gets smart enough to do everything he wants to do, mm-hmm. the true church will still take the Lord's Supper every Sunday.
Right.
Will sing.
Right.
10,000 years from now.
Exactly.
But that won't change.
That won't change. And we'll still become Christians the way the New Testament teaches, by being baptized into who? Into Christ.
But if we don't keep our young people, we won't have that church.
That's right. Because what happens is that every generation is only one generation away from losing it. We gotta keep people pointed to the Word, don't we? And that's important. Now, see, one of the things, and pardon me, this is my hobby horse, if there is a hobby horse that I have. One of the things that they do in marketing these congregations is that predominantly they look for a demographic. Their demographic at this church is like 40, mid-40s and younger. There are very few in their congregation that are over 45. Now, why? Because older people don't have what? Yeah, they're not useful. They don't have anything to contribute. Whereas in the Scriptures, there's this interconnectedness between generations. Go ahead, Philip.
Older people usually taste more fruit than the change of belief,
That's right. Older people, it takes more proof for them to change their ways, whereas younger people are used to just going like that and changing their minds about something, because they don't have the foundation, they don't have the grounding in order to adequately measure things. So that's why the body image is so important in Scripture, and the generations are so important, because it becomes a safeguard. I mean, if I came in one Sunday and said, next week we're going to have a circus service, okay, and Brian's going to juggle, and Rachel's going to ride a unicycle, and we're going to get Carl to wear a top hat, and I'm going to wear a clown nose, and that's the way we're going to do service from now on. You can bet what will happen with Akel and Luke and Emerson and Phyllis and Sue. What would they do? Absolutely. And you would be absolutely what? You would be absolutely right in doing that, wouldn't you? Because what was I changing? Everything for no good reason. Wasn't doing what was right. Now, hopefully you wouldn't run me out of the rail. You'd try to convince me to, you know, change my mind and all that. But if I didn't change my mind, then you'd have to do what? Then you'd run me out of the rail, right?
Well, that time, we should know what you're going to be doing. We should have already tried to convince you to change your mind.
Right, exactly. I thought I saw a hand. Did I see a hand or not? No? Okay. So, I'm sorry. No unicycle. We're not doing that next week. No top hat. No. I mean, you can bring it in if you want, but no problem. Okay. All right. Let's go on. Verse 9, he continues. He says, "Indeed, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." One of the things we've got to keep in mind is that this community had a large population of Jews. Now, by this time, the Jews had pretty much decided against Christianity. So, when they say they are Jews but are not, I think that they are physically talking about the Jewish community. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 has a verse that says, you know, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart." We've talked about this recently, not too long ago. It could also refer to the fact that people who are a synagogue of Satan, people who are it could be referring to, in general, to people who say they're right with God, but they're really what? Really not right with God. All right? I think he wanted to encourage the church of Philadelphia, and what better way than to tell them subtly that they are the true people of God. Okay? Now, he says they will come and bow down before the Christians. I don't think that refers to them worshiping the Christians, but I think it refers to them, to some of the prophecies in the Old Testament about bowing down to the people of God in homage to the king of those people. For instance, in Isaiah 45:14, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over and change and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him." That second God should be capitalized, sorry. In other words, when they bow down before God's people, they should be bowing down in essence saying, "I know from the way you behave and act that you are truly who? Whose? You're truly God's people. And there is no other God but that God." All right? We have the same thing in Isaiah 49. "Kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens, your nursing mothers, with their faces to the ground. They shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame." Again in Isaiah, "The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." In other words, we're the city set on a hill. We're the salt of the earth. They'll recognize, they'll give glory to who? To our Father in heaven. Now, interesting, all of these quotations come from Isaiah, because Isaiah was the prophet at the time of Hezekiah. And that seems to be the basic image that keeps coming up, is that time frame there. They're not honoring the Christian, they're honoring God. All right? Now, because you kept my command to persevere, what does it mean to persevere? Press on, keep going on, you know, endure, you know, but persevere implies what?
Steadiness.
Huh?
Steadiness.
Steadiness, but it also implies, Philip? Yeah, there's something that struggles against you. So persevere means that you have something that's trying to hold you back or something that's trying to stop you, but you're not letting yourself be stopped. So, and that's important because, see, notice that this persevering is a command. That tells us that every Christian should expect that living the Christian life is easy peasy, right? No. It's difficult. So you have to persevere. All right. So, because you kept my command to persevere, in other words, because you're persevering, you're already doing that, then he's going to do what? Did you have a question? No? Okay. Sorry. See, I corner my eye. Can't always know. All right. "I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." I'm going to run out of time, aren't I? We're not going to get through this one today. What is the hour? Well, in Revelation 2:10, this, you know, he says, he mentions something like this. "Do not fear what you're about to suffer." He mentions a 10-day thing of tribulation. Revelation 16, he talks about tribulation again in terms of battling. And in fact, you'll find it in chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 11, chapter 13. And I think this hour of trial is pictured as being the whole rest of eternity, the rest of the book of Revelation. In other words, hour is not literal, is it? Hour is simply a description of a period of time. We're entering into a period of time, a period of trial, and that's what we're going to be talking about. So when he says, because you're going to have this hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world, the main thing he tells us is that we need to hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Hold fast. Jesus is coming quickly. Hold fast so no one can take your crown. And he implores them, again, not to fall. The crown that is used here is spoken of as a victory crown. It's the kind of crown that they gave at the Olympics. And they're being encouraged to win, which Paul in Philippians chapter 2 talks about, you know, the idea of holding fast to the word of life so that you have not run in vain, you've not labored in vain in the day of Christ. So all of that is talking about the fact that we live in a world, and we'll talk more about this trial as we continue on, because it's an ongoing thing. In fact, we've been talking about it, because one of the things in each of those, in each of the letters has been he who overcomes. When you overcome something, you're doing what? Yeah, you're being victorious. You're defeating something, or you're besting something, or you're enduring through something. You're persevering, and the trial. Remember, trial here and tribulation are basically the same ideas. They're telling us that we live in a world that tries us all the time, and we can overcome. We can overcome. Now, in this particular one, he says, when you're one of the ones who overcome, I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, and I'll write on him my new name. So when he says, he who overcomes, he says, I'm going to be a pillar in the temple of my God, and he'll go out no more. Remember, this is an earthquake-plagued town. A pillar that would always stand is a dream. In other words, they're used to buildings being built, and what happened to them? Falling down quickly. This is not speaking of holding up God's temple, but rather it's instead the thought of dwelling, never to leave again in God's temple, in God's presence. You will don't have to worry about the earthquakes of the world. You stay faithful to me, you'll always be with God. Alright? And then he says, I'm going to write on you three names. The first name is the name of God. Alright? Revelation 22:11. Let's take a look at that. Alright. 22:11. Oh, thank you. I can't read my own writing. 22:1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. I think it is supposed to be 11. No? Okay. You know what? I have no idea what the passage is supposed to be, but somewhere I've made a mistake. So,
verse 4.
Is it verse 4?
That talks about his name being under four.
His name shall be on there for. Okay, that's it. It should have been 1 through something, I bet. 1 through 4. In other words, at the whole thing here is that the name of God is going to be on our foreheads because we're going to be living with Him forever. That's kind of the, and that's really the imagery that is there too. So it should be Revelation 22, 1 through 4. Okay? Or actually 1 through probably 5. the name of New Jerusalem. Hebrews 13 talks about the city that is that eternal, in that is waiting. Hebrews 13:14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. So there is a city that will be forever. Revelation 21:2, back in the same section, has that same city. And then we have the new name of Jesus, which was referred to or prophesied about in Isaiah 62:1. Let's take a look there. Isaiah 62:1. Notice how many things came from Isaiah in this section. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. That's still not right. Okay. I will fix this, and we'll start there next week. I'm not sure why I've got to
be called a new name.
Huh?
Verse 2.
Again, it's verse 2?
Well, I don't know if that's what you want.
Yes, that is what I wanted, yes. I just didn't see it. I don't know why I've got one and not two, but anyway. You shall be called by a new name, which the name of the Lord will name. You know, the idea behind all of this is basically we have a new identity that's perfect given to us by God. And it's a threefold identity. Three is the number of what? Three is a number of God. So we have a God-given identity that he says is being bestowed upon us that is permanent if we overcome, if we persevere. It's permanent for us. And then the very last phrase in this is, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what can we learn? Notice this church was not condemned for sin. They are a model church. They had persecution. They had an open door. They were holding fast. And they had a crown. And they were going home. So this is a congregation to be modeled after. All right. Next week we will look at Laodicea.
I bet the
yeah. All right. Thanks very much, guys. Appreciate it.